nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him. Wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. How then were your eyes opened? They demanded. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed. And then I could see. Where is this man? They asked him. I don't know, he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can such a sinner do miraculous signs? How can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he is a prophet. The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son? They asked. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it now that he can see? We know he is our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind. But how can he see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. His parents said this because they are afraid of the Jews. For already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. A second time, they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God, they said. We know this man is a sinner. He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you are steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him and heard him say this and asked, what? Are we blind too? Then Jesus said, if you are blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains.
Great, thank you, Michael. It's quite a long reading, but well done. Keep your Bibles open. We'll work our way through the chapter. Great to have you here tonight. My name is Tim Capel. I'm the Assistant Minister here, and if you're visiting particularly, I hope you're able to stay around afterwards. I stuck into the kitchen before and saw some cream sponge, so stay around. Let's bow our heads and ask for God's help as we think a bit more about the chapter that was just read. Father in heaven, thank you that you are a God who speaks, that you want us to know you, and you want us to love you. And we pray that tonight you would give us eyes to see Jesus clearly, that we might be like this man born blind and worship him. In Jesus' name, amen. How many people know Michael McIntyre, the comedian? Good, a few people. I quite enjoy some of his skits. He's got one particularly, which I'm not really going to reenact. I'll tell you what happens. I'm not going to pull it off like he does, so you can go home and Google it, okay? But he's got a skit where he talks about going to see the optometrist to get his eyes tested, and talks about the reason you go to the optometrist is to get help, right? Because you think, maybe there's something wrong with my eyes. I don't seem to be seeing things very clearly. And so you go to get help. And then when you get in there, they make you do this test. They put the sign up on the wall, and it's got the letters on it with the big letters at the top, and then they get smaller each row below, you know, the signs I'm talking about. So you get in there, and they say, okay, can you just read out the first row, please? It's like, okay, it's massive, right? No one ever kind of goes, oh, no, I can't see that. It's massive. It's there just to make sure that you're literate, okay, so you can recognize letters, and it's, yep, C, got it. I see the C. And then you start doing the second row, I can still see that clearly, and you say, this is good, I'm quite good at this, like, man, my eyesight's awesome. And then you do the third row, and it's good as well, and then you come across one that you can't see. Now, at that moment, when you realize you can't see it, what you should do is you go, stop, I can't see it, please help me, Mr. Optometrist. This is why I've come to see you, this is why you studied optometry, I need your help, I can't see that row. But no one does that. No, because you're in a test, right? And you're like, oh, I'm pretty sure I can make it out. I'm not going to give up yet. And you kind of guess as though if you win, if you get it right, you're going to win a pair of glasses at the end. It's a great little skit. He does it very well. He says, you know, imagine if you manage to fluke your way all through it, and then you go home and you say to your family, look, the doctor says I'm fine. I just have to walk around squinting, and I can see everything. Michael McIntyre is very good, and he raises this issue of eyesight, so does John chapter 9. It's an issue of eyesight, the eyesight of the man born blind, but there's a much deeper issue going on in John chapter 9, and that's the issue of spiritual blindness. And tonight is really an opportunity for us to test ourselves, give ourselves an eye examination, as it were, and to ask ourselves, how clearly do we see Jesus? How clearly do we see him? Do we know him? Is he clear to us? There are a few lessons we can learn from chapter 9. The first lesson we want to think about tonight is a lesson about suffering. And I don't think that's the main point of the chapter, but there's a lesson there that is important. And so I want us to spend some time thinking about that. And then the second lesson is to do with spiritual blindness, which I think is the main point of John chapter 9. So we'll spend a bit more time on that. Firstly, then, a lesson about suffering, which comes from the man born blind and Jesus' disciples. We're told in verse 1 that as Jesus goes along, he sees a man blind from birth. Here is another account where Jesus sees the outcast and shows great compassion. And of course, if you're familiar with biographies of Jesus' life, they're full of stories like this one, where Jesus goes to people that are often overlooked and left out in society, and he has compassion on them. And here we're told Jesus sees the blind man. He sees him, he notices him. The man that others would have overlooked. A man born blind, we're told in verse 8 that he was a beggar on the streets begging for money. That's how people knew him. Most people walked past him, but Jesus sees him. And even in that one verse, I think there's a great comfort for some of us, because lots of people find that they feel like they're outcasts, that they're overlooked, as it were. I don't know if that's your experience, but often it is, that people feel like no one really notices them, no one really sees them, they feel left out, people avoid them. But here's the comfort, and that is that Jesus sees them. Jesus sees you. He sees you. He notices you. He knows you, just as Jesus sees this blind man. There's also a challenge for us, because if we're those who follow Jesus, then we should be like him. And that means we should be like him in this regard as well, that we should see people that others overlook. And it's easy to fall into the trap of avoiding people just like everyone else. The person who's perhaps slightly socially awkward, you just kind of stay away from them, or the person who's disabled or otherwise unhealthy, you don't know what to say to them, so you avoid them like everyone else. Don't be like that. Be like Jesus. See them and move toward them in compassion. He sees this blind man, and then we're told the disciples have a question for him in verse 2. Rabbi, who sinned? Who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? One of the things I love about the Bible is that it doesn't shy away from difficult issues. It tackles them head on. And if the Bible said nothing about suffering, I'd find it much harder to believe, because suffering is a normal experience of life. There is a world full of suffering, and so if the Bible was silent on it, it wouldn't make much sense of the world we live in. But the Bible is not silent. It has lots to say. Jesus says in chapter 8, which we've looked at, that he is the light of the world. He came as the light into the darkness. He says it again here in chapter 9, verse 5. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And that means he is a light in the midst of suffering and hardship. He brings hope and comfort. The question the disciples ask is a question of why. Why is this man suffering? Why is he born blind? And I think that's the question that most of us ask when life is difficult. Why? Why am I going through this right now? Why, God, have you allowed this to happen? Why is there so much pain and suffering in the world? Why? 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 But notice that as the disciples ask the question of why, they make this assumption. The assumption is that this man or his parents have sinned, and that his blindness is a direct result of that sin. That's the assumption. They say, who sinned? Not did someone sin, but who sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents? Someone must have, that this man's born blind. Now, I think there's a part of us that actually wants to believe that that is how it works. I think there's a part of us that wants to believe that it is those who do evil that suffer. And I think the reason we want to believe that is because it justifies our distancing ourselves from them. Struggle to get that word out. Distancing ourselves from them because we think, well, they deserve it. Or maybe it makes us feel comfortable about our own life. We think, well, I've done nothing wrong, so nothing bad will happen to me. There's a part of us that wants to believe it. But Jesus will have none of it. He says, verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Now, it is true that suffering exists as a result of sin, in a general sense. You see, when God made the world, we told about it in Genesis chapter 1, he created the world and he declared it to be good. He said it was very good, this world he'd created. There was no pain, there was no suffering, there was no death. It was a beautiful place, a place of peace and prosperity and life and flourishing. But what happened in Genesis chapter 3 is that humanity decides to reject our Creator. And we say, no, God, I don't want you. And we disobey him. And ever since that occasion, Adam and Eve, in Genesis chapter 3, our forefathers, the fathers of the whole human race, they choose to reject their Creator, and as a result, God curses the world. Genesis chapter 3, everything that God made is affected by this curse. The man, the woman, the serpent, even the ground was cursed because humanity removed ourselves. We removed ourselves from the rule of our God who made us. And so because we've done that, the world is a place full of suffering. So it is true that suffering is the result of sin in a general sense, but Jesus makes it very clear that that does not necessarily equate to suffering in a particular sense, as though if you sin, then God will bring suffering into your life as punishment. That is not taught in Scripture. Now, it is true that when we sin, sometimes there are consequences of that, and that can be hard and can bring suffering. But we need to be very careful that we don't attach suffering to particular sin. And I think that if you do, you'll end up beating yourself up. If you go through a time of hardship, you'll start to think, oh, what have I done? What do I need to repent of? Or you'll become really hardened and you'll show absolutely no mercy. And you'll say, well, he gets what he deserves. You see, this view that is taught is a really good balance. Because if you say that it's a particular sin, it leads to the dangers I've just spoken of, pride or kind of beating yourself up. But if you say that suffering is not the result of sin at all, well, then there's no explanation for it. Then you just get bitter. And you go, why, God? Why? But when you understand that sin is what causes suffering in a general sense, well, then you're able to say, well, I know why this is happening. I don't like it, but I know why it's happening. The Hindus believe in karma, that if you get you live a good life, then you come back as someone better, higher up in life. But if you live an awful life, then you come back reincarnated as someone lesser or a lesser species, an animal or something like that. Now, I think that's related a little bit to attaching what we do in life to particular sin. And I can't see how it leads to any form of compassion. Because when you come across someone who's suffering, you just think, well, they must have done something awful in a previous life. And if you're out to improve their life and show compassion, there's a sense in which you tend to be doing it to improve yourself because you want to be reincarnated as someone better. The Bible does not teach karma in that sense. So Jesus says it's not a particular sin, but then he says something even more remarkable. Have a look down at the second half of verse 3. Jesus says, this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. That is a remarkable thing to say. That this man was born blind so that God's work might be demonstrated in his life. He was born blind in order to demonstrate the glory of God. The cause of suffering is not some past sin, but rather it is some future purpose. God will use this man's suffering for good. His suffering will demonstrate the glory of God. You know what that means? It means that God thought it was better to have this man born blind and show his glory than for this man to be born healthy. God was more concerned about his glory and his work being displayed than the health of this man. That's a remarkable thing to say. But I think what's even more remarkable is that the man gets it. You see, I think if I was the man, I'd heard Jesus say that, I'd be like, well, what kind of God is that? What kind of God would make me be born blind and I suffer my whole life, can't support myself financially, beg on the streets, and he does it all for his own glory? I don't want to worship a God like that. So I think that's how we tend to think. But here is a man who's actually gone through it. Okay, this is actually his experience. And he doesn't respond like that. No. By the end of the chapter, he worships Jesus. He worships him. You see, there is great hope and purpose to be found in suffering when we see what this man sees, when we understand this. You see, what is true of this man is true for all who trust in Jesus, that suffering in this life, for the life of a believer, has purpose. It has purpose, but it requires a whole shift in mindset. And the mind shift is that we have to change so that we think God and we believe that God is our greatest treasure and that we're more concerned about his glory than anything else. When we're able to do that, when we're able to realize that that is what we were made for, to treasure God, to love God, to worship God, when we realize that, then we're willing to suffer for that purpose. Then we're willing to suffer for him. And we look for his work in our suffering. And that may look different for different people. For this blind man, it meant being healed by Jesus. That's how God's work was displayed in his suffering. Jesus heals him. Verse 6, having said this, Jesus spits on the ground, made some mud with the saliva and put it in the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. The word means sent. And so the man went and washed and came home seeing. And you see, God displayed his power by healing the man. It's a slightly odd healing, isn't it? That's kind of hoiking up some saliva and making a bit of mud and shoving it in his eyes. And we're not actually even really told why Jesus does this explicitly. He does this miracle on the Sabbath day. We're told that in verse 14. And it was, Sabbath day was to be a day of rest amongst the Jewish people and the religious leaders. They were particular about this, and they had all these different traditions of things you weren't allowed to do. And one of the things you weren't allowed to do on a day of Sabbath was knead, like kneading dough. And the word that's used to describe this mixing of saliva and mud is the same word for knead. And so it could be that Jesus is deliberately doing something that he knows will upset the religious leaders, that they'll be hypocritical about it and go, oh, he's working on the Sabbath. He's making mud and he's healing a man. And that is what leads to the conversation that follows. And so it could be that's why Jesus does it, to have this conversation. We're not told why. It's true here that Jesus is using a means to heal the man. Sometimes Jesus just uses a word. And we read it often in the gospel accounts, just with a word, a person is healed, and there's no explanation for it other than it being supernatural. But there are other times that Jesus uses a means to heal people, and here's one of those occasions. He uses mud and bathing in a pool. And the same is true today, I take it, that sometimes Jesus might heal people, God will heal people miraculously, and there's no explanation for it other than it being supernatural. There are other times God will heal people using means, perhaps ordinary means like doctors and medication. But God is still behind it. And for some people, God's work will be displayed by healing your suffering. But of course, that's not true for other people, not true for many people. And there are many times in the Bible that God's people suffer terribly. Think, for example, of the Apostle Paul, who in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, he talks about this thorn in the flesh. We're not told what it was, but it was something that obviously caused him great agony. And he suffered as a result of it. And we're told that he begged God three times to take this thorn in the flesh away from him. But listen to what God says in reply in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Paul says, he said to me, that God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. You see, Paul gets it. He realizes that even in his weakness and in his suffering, God's power is displayed by the way that he responds to that. That as Paul goes about continually worshiping God and serving God despite his life of suffering, God's power is made more evident in Paul's weakness. And so for some of us, it will mean that suffering goes on and on. And it doesn't even end in this life, but God's glory is still displayed. And what we need to do is have the mind shift that this man has, and make God our greatest treasure. And then we can be absolutely confident that our suffering has a purpose, that God uses the suffering of his people for good. That's the lesson of suffering. Secondly, we have this lesson of spiritual blindness. You see, the healing of this blind man is a picture of spiritual blindness. And that's obvious because at the end of the chapter, Jesus accuses these Pharisees, these religious leaders, of being spiritually blind. Have a look down at verse 39. Jesus said, for judgment I've come into this world so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what are we blind to? You see, the Pharisees understand what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you're blind, you're spiritually blind. And he says that because they are hostile towards him. They don't see Jesus for who he is. And yet they're the people that absolutely should have got it. I still think it's very easy to read your Bibles and read the name Pharisee, the word Pharisee, and just think of hypocrites, religious bigots, because that's how we know them. But these guys were the Bible teachers. Now, they were the people looked up to as being men of God. And they're the ones that should have recognized Jesus. Over and over again in John's gospel, we've heard Jesus tell the Pharisees that he is from God, that he is the light of the world, that he is the bread of life, that he has come to give his life as a ransom for many. And yet the Pharisees are totally blind to it. They don't see him. And in this chapter, in this conversation, as these religious leaders put the blind man on trial, they grow more and more hostile towards Jesus. It begins with just a question. In verse 15, the Pharisees bring the man to him and just ask, how did Jesus heal you? How did you receive your sight? Verse 16, they say, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Okay, so they're already anti because he's breaking their traditions. But by the time you get to verse 24, they're really quite hostile. You see, a second time, they summon this man who's been blind, and they say to him, give glory to God, they said. We know this man is a sinner. You know what they're saying? What they're saying is, if you want to give glory to God, then you've got to say Jesus is a sinner. That's absolutely blasphemous. They're so convinced that Jesus is of the devil and not of God that they say, if you want to give glory to God, you've got to curse him as a sinner. They're blind that the man from God who's standing before them is not who he said he was. And you see their real deceit in verse 34, their self-deceit. They say to the man, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they throw him out. You see, they think they can see perfectly clearly. Well, we've got it right. We're the religious leaders. We teach the Bible, not you, you blind beggar. And they throw him out. They're arrogant. But Jesus says, they're blind. They're spiritually blind. And so he says in verse 39, for judgment I have come into the world. Now, when we read that, for judgment I've come into the world, we should think about that for a moment because, I mean, is that right? Didn't Jesus come to bring salvation? Isn't that why Jesus came? Didn't he come to die on the cross for the sins that we deserve? Didn't he come to bring life? Didn't he come to bring salvation, not judgment? And yet here he says, I've come to bring judgment. Well, maybe to help illustrate, I think, what's going on here, don't imagine it too hard, I don't want to traumatize you, but imagine that you've got a blood infection in your leg and it's spreading throughout your body and they've got to amputate it. And so you're lying there and then the doctor comes in the room with a saw in his hand and you go, no, go away from me, doctor, you're going to cut my leg off. And the doctor says, no, don't worry, I'm going to save your life. You see, it's just two different perspectives, isn't it? From one perspective, it's the loss of a limb, a loss of a leg. But from the doctor's perspective, it is life. And I think when it comes to Jesus, we get both of these perspectives. He absolutely came to bring salvation. He came into the darkness as the light of the world. He came into a world of suffering and suffered so that we might know hope, so that we might be reconciled to the God that we've rejected. He came to bring salvation, but the result of that is judgment for some. It's judgment for those who refuse to see Jesus for who he is, like the religious leaders. And yet Jesus says the blind will receive their sight, and those who see will become blind. You see, they think they see, and yet their blindness becomes evident. The blind will receive their sight, says Jesus, and I think many of us would have the wonderful testimony that that's true. That we have been given sight. And many of you will be able to tell the story of how one day you just didn't get Christianity, you didn't get Jesus, you didn't know what the fuss was about, and then one day he came alive to you. Jonah spoke about that in the interview earlier. He said he kind of was able to see Jesus for the first time. It came alive. And I think when God works by his Spirit in someone to open their eyes, two things happen. One is a really deep conviction of sin. And not just in the general sense of, I know I've done a few things wrong, I know I'm not a perfect person. I know we're all sinners. No. I mean in a real way where we go, actually, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve the love of God at all. I deserve the wrath of God. And it becomes very real. It's really personal. That's the first thing that happens, this deep conviction of sin. The second thing that happens is a really deep awareness of God's grace. And that is God's love. And again, not in a general sense, I know God is a God of love. I know that, of course he is. He loves everybody. No, it becomes real. God loves me. He loves me. I'm so aware of my sin, but he loves me. And when he died on the cross, he didn't just die for the sins of the world. He died for my sin. It should have been me on the cross. As God's judgment was poured out on Jesus, it should have been me, and it wasn't, it was him. It becomes real. God's Spirit opens blind eyes. But these Pharisees, they see Jesus, he's right in front of them, but they're blind to his real identity. And if you have bad eyesight, the worst thing to do is deny it. The worst thing you can do is kind of bluff your way through the test, because then you'll never get the help you need. And I think that's what Jesus means in verse 41. He says, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. Because if you were blind, you would know it, and you would come to me for help, and I'd help you. But, he says, now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. If you're not willing to admit that you can't see Jesus, then there's no hope for you. You'll never get the help you need. And perhaps there's some of us like that tonight who just don't see Jesus. And as I talk about sin becoming really real and God's grace becoming really real, you just kind of go, what? I don't know what you're talking about. Like, I know I'm a sinner and I know Jesus died for me, but I can't, I don't know what you're talking about, this kind of real personal thing. You see, the only thing that's worse than blindness is blindness to your blindness, because then you won't get help. And yet Jesus has come to help. He's come to give sight. And we see it in the blind man, don't we? That Jesus is the cure for this problem of spiritual blindness. Because Jesus heals the man's physical eyesight, but he doesn't stop there. He's not just interested in the man's physical health. When this man is kicked out from the religious leaders, Jesus goes to find him. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they'd thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? The man says, who is he, sir? Tell me so that I may believe in him. You see, Jesus wants this man to see spiritually, not just physically. And he makes himself known to this man. It's interesting that as you read the chapter, the man's eyes are opened gradually. He sees, as the conversation follows, he sees more and more clearly who Jesus is. So when he's first asked, how did you receive the sight? He just refers to Jesus as the man called Jesus. Verse 11, how were your eyes opened? The crowd demand. Verse 11, he replies, the man they called Jesus, he did it. He doesn't even know who this guy is. When he's asked again by the religious leaders, he then says in verse 17, well, he's a prophet. He's a prophet. He's worked out this man must be from God. Only God could do something like this. And then when he's asked again in verse 25, he says, whether Jesus is a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. And then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he says, I've told you already and you didn't listen. Why? Do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? I love this. Like, here's this blind beggar just having a go at the religious leaders, the people who are the most educated and men of God, and this blind beggar's having a go at them and going, why are you asking me? I've already told you. Why don't you just listen to me? I've told you. Do you want to become one of his followers? He's just being cheeky. But the more and more clearly that this man sees Jesus, the more and more bold he becomes in speaking about what Jesus has done. I wonder if that's true in your life. That the more and more clearly you see Jesus, the more bold you become in speaking about him. He gets even bolder. Verse 28, they hurl insults at him. You are this fellow's disciples. We're a disciple of Moses, they say. You know, we're really good. We follow Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, well, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opens my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. You see, the man is growing more and more clear as to who Jesus is, until finally, verse 36, he says, tell me, who's the Son of Man, that I might believe in him? And Jesus said, you've now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. And the man said, Lord, I believe, and worshipped him. I'm so glad it has that phrase at the end, he believed and he worshipped him. Because that is always what happens when a person's eyes are opened and they see Jesus clearly, they worship him. I think often our spiritual blindness is caused by worshipping what is wrong to worship. We worship other things. We worship like the Pharisees, these religious leaders, they worship their high positions of authority. They worship their religion. Perhaps for us, it's our careers or our sport that we worship. I don't know what it is, but we worship things and then they make us blind to Jesus. But when your eyes are opened and you see Jesus as the Messiah, as the one who's come to die for our sin, then you worship him. Even in suffering, you treasure him above all else. You serve him. That's what this man does. Think again about how Jesus healed this man. He put mud in his eyes and told him to go and wash in this pool called Scent, and the man received healing. The man knew he was blind, but he obeyed the words of Jesus and was healed. And tonight the question is, will we see that we are blind? Perhaps one day we saw Jesus clearly and we could think back to a time where we were really excited about the message of Jesus and him dying for us, but now our eyesight's got blurry again. We've begun to worship other things. The question is, will you see Jesus? Will you admit you're blind? Will you admit that you've got mud in your eyes, as it were, and that you need to be washed clean? And will you go to the water, not of the pool of Siloam, but the living water that is Jesus, the one who is sent from God himself? You see, the way to be cured of blindness is to see Jesus, the most loving man and yet the most hated man, hanging on a cross for us. John has already told us who this Jesus is. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when Jesus died on that cross, darkness came over the land. Darkness came over Jesus, the light of the world. The judgment of God was poured out on him. And Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He entered the darkness so that we can enter light. And the question is, will we believe it? And if we believe it, we must worship him. Will you see Jesus and worship him? Let's bow our heads and pray together. God, please would you give us eyes to see. Help us to see our own spiritual blindness. For those of us whose vision has got blurry, please would you help us to see Jesus crucified, hanging on that cross for us. Help us to believe him and worship him. God, for those here tonight who've perhaps never seen it, never understood this, please would you make it alive for them tonight. Please would you give them a deep conviction of sin and a real awareness of your grace. Please change our hard hearts and our blind eyes. Please do that by the power of your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.